You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, with a group of guys who I call the kids these days at the office on Tuesday mornings this summer. And a couple weeks ago, we came to this interesting verse where Jesus says this. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now, it's said in the context of talking about what we treasure in life. And to treasure something just means that it has first place in your desires and your longings and your ambitions and your affections. You can treasure God, of course, but you can also treasure other things. You can treasure money and approval and pleasure and comfort and family and all kinds of things. But you can't treasure both at the same time. Jesus says, you will serve one and hate the other every time. So if your heart and your mind are set on God, then your whole life will be filled up with the light of his presence, his love, his grace, his truth. But if your eyes are set on something else other than God, even good things, but not God, then your whole life will be filled with darkness. And primarily the reason it's filled with darkness is because to treasure that thing would be to set your hope on it, would be to expect it to give you life, and it won't. It can't. And so it will make you a worse version of yourself when it's your treasure. And the point that Jesus is getting to in part is that what you see or what you treasure determines what you see, how you see the world. Your treasure shapes the way that you interpret and see the world around you. And the reason I say that is because as we come to this story, which you just heard read, the account of Israel crossing the Red Sea, the whole story is framed by this word see, which is confusing. Not see the water, but see the thing you do with your eyes. All right, let me just show you real quick. Chapter 13, verse 17. Says God didn't lead them around the way, the short route, but he led them the long way around because he knew that when they would see war, they would change their mind and turn back and go to Egypt. Then in chapter 14, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near to them, the people lifted up their eyes. They looked and saw, and they feared greatly. And right after that, Moses tells them, don't fear, stand firm and see the salvation of our Lord. And then at the end of the story, the conclusion, the summary goes like this. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. The story of Israel crossing the Red Sea is a story of their shifting perspective. How God saves them and helps them see rightly so that they might fear him and believe in him. And as we go through it, we're going to see that we're so much like them. Our tendency is to set our eyes on something other than God, usually whatever it is that we think is threatening our treasure or what we treasure. We know God's better, like theoretically, but in the test of reality, something else grips us. Something else proves to be ultimate in our lives. And no matter how hard we try to take our eyes off of that thing and put our eyes back on God, it just seems like we always kind of end up drifting back. It's like we're incapable on our own of seeing things rightly. And what we need is the same thing they needed. They needed God to save them. They needed to lift their eyes and see the salvation of our Lord. And that's what we need. That's the point of this story for us, is that God saves us. The text invites us to see the salvation of our Lord today. Now, when we talk about salvation, there's sort of three aspects of it. So there's a past aspect of what it means to be saved. I have been saved, right? This is the decisive moment of justification where I believe in Jesus and God reckons his righteousness to me. I am counted as righteous. I have a new status before God. I'm accepted and approved of in Christ. But Paul also talks about how we are being saved. So I've been saved, but I am being saved. In other words, that decisive act is now working itself out in my life in many of the ways that you just heard Todd pray for. The Bible calls this sanctification. That's another word for it. Right? I'm being transformed. It also talks about how we will be saved in the future. And the sort of biblical word for that is glorification. And so in the past, I was saved. I was set free from the dominion of sin. In the present, I'm being saved. I'm being set free from the power and the influence of sin. And in the future, we will be saved. We will be set free from the presence of sin altogether. Right? And the reason I say that is because whatever aspect we're thinking about, the same dynamics are at play in terms of how God acts on our behalf and toward us and in us. The God that saved me is the God that is saving me, and he is the God that will save me. And we get to see this God in action in Exodus 14. Specifically, I want us to see three things. We need to see who God really is, for who he is. And we need to see ourselves for who we really are. And then we need to see what it is that God does for us. All right, that's all here. Let's start in chapter 13, verse 17. We see who God is in the way that he leads us. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, like finally, if you've been with us, you remember, he didn't do this easily. He put up quite a fuss. There were 10 plagues that came upon his people. The last one, every firstborn male in Egypt dies. I mean, it's devastating. And that's why Pharaoh finally lets the people go. And when he lets people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. There's a bit of humor and irony in this setting or this setup. And it has to do with how Israel sees themselves and how God sees them. So the main road out of town, the most direct route, God did not take them that way because it would have been heavily guarded by Egyptian soldiers. And God thought, you know, when they see them, they're going to be afraid and turn back. Which doesn't make sense at first glance because it says they marched out of Egypt equipped for battle. Later it says they went out defiantly, boldly. Like Israel's feeling pretty good about themselves. They're feeling strong. Yet God looks ahead and says, no, actually, I know them. They're weak. First sight of conflict, they're gonna run back. And so God takes them the long way around to avoid the conflict. He does this for a couple of reasons, but first I want you to see. On one hand, we see here the sovereignty of God. He knows things we don't know. He sees around the corner things we can't possibly see. And certainly, he could do something about it, but he doesn't. Because on the other hand, we see in the way that God leads us the gentleness of a shepherd who in his leadership accommodates our weakness. Sovereignty and yet accommodation to weak people like us. We often think, if God knows what's coming, then why doesn't he just like go ahead and clear the path for me? Do something about it. And certainly he could do that. But we see here and throughout Scripture that God, it seems, is pleased to take the long way. And he does that for a couple of reasons. The first one is, what God's doing with us is always connected to something much bigger than us. We'll find out in a little bit that one of the reasons God takes the long way is because this is part of his plan to get glory over Pharaoh. It's not just about Israel, it's also about what God wants to do with Pharaoh. But here, the reason that's given is that God knows their weakness. And so I think God is pleased to take them and us the long way around to teach us really the most important thing we could learn on our spiritual journey, which we're going to get to in a minute. You like that little teaser? All right. Verse 19. Let's pick up here. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. It just seems like such a random thing to put into the narrative. They're getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and now there's this thing about taking Joseph's bones out with them. It's really important, I think, actually, because it points us to something that I think is key for our understanding of who God is. See, Joseph, like 400 years before this, had made the people of Israel promise him that when God came to visit them, when God came to deliver them, because he knew that he would. How did Joseph know that he would do that? Because God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God would bring them to the promised land. And so Joseph is living out of that promise, and he's saying, look, when it happens, get my bones out of here and bury them with our forefathers. And what this helps us understand about God is that where God has us is not ultimate reality. It's not the final word. Where God has us is deeply connected to the promises God has made to us. See, our tendency is just to get real, like, short-sighted about the stuff that's going on right now in our lives, and that becomes the determining thing in our theology. We begin to construct a view of God based on what's happening right now in our lives. And Joseph's bones are here to point us to something much bigger than that, to say that, look, where God has you right now is connected, rooted in God's promises toward you and for you. So what has God promised us? I mean, so much. For starters, he promised that what he began in you, this justification, he will bring to completion, glorification. He promised that nothing, whatever you're going through right now even, cannot separate you from his love. He promised that if you see God first and his kingdom and his righteousness, he's like a loving father. He knows what you need. He will provide everything that you're worried about. God has promised us that he will lead us into truth, that he will be with us, and that he will deliver us. Don't put your hope in what God hasn't promised. That just leads to anxiety and fear, and that's where Israel is. The bones are a sign of God's faithfulness to his promise. Verse 20. They moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them the light that they might travel by day and by night. So a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And it did not depart from before the people. So not only is God leading them according to his promise, they also have his presence. Promises are great, but sometimes they're hard to hold on to when they take so long to materialize. But God gives us the assurance of it in his presence. He's with them. Tim Keller notes that rather than removing us from the trouble we're in, God brings something into the human situation that wasn't already there. He doesn't remove us from our conditions. He's present with us in our conditions. And this is the thing. This is the important thing that we need to see in our spiritual journey. It's warm in here. I think some of you are going to fall asleep, so just catch this, and then you can get a little nap, all right? Here it is. In your journey, the destination is God. God is in the cloud and in the fire. It's not like he just sent these things to guide them. Later in the text, it says God looks down from in the cloud. He's with them, present with them day to day, so that they can see that the destination is not the land, it's God. It's okay to be in the wilderness. It's okay to be painted in a corner against the sea with Pharaoh's army over there. It's okay to be anywhere as long as wherever you are, God is with you. The destination for us is not to get out of the jam that we're in. The destination for us is to know and experience and see God in our circumstances. Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what we're seeing here is that you can enjoy God anywhere. Just when you think you've got it, things get real interesting. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, all right, tell the people of Israel to turn back. All right, so the only thing more frustrating than going the long way is to have to go back. Like every male here is frustrated right now by this because we hate going back for sure. Tell them to go back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. In other words, they're back in a corner. There's nowhere to get out. Why does he do this? Well, verse 3, 4. Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, oh, they're just wandering around. They're shut in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God leads them the long way, has them go back, puts them in a corner. Nothing about this exit strategy makes sense if you're Israel. But he does this for two reasons. One, to get glory over Pharaoh. Again, God delivering Israel isn't just about Israel. God will have glory in all the earth. And so the salvation of God's people is always set against the backdrop of judgment of God's enemies. Mercy against the backdrop of judgment. That's what's happening here. Here's the second reason. He wants to make it clear who saves. We do not and cannot save ourselves or each other. God alone saves. Some of us think we're equipped for battle. We're ready to charge the hill. We can do it. And God knows your weakness. And so he paints you in a corner lest you try to fight your way out. God also knows your fear. So he paints you in a corner so that you will turn to him as your only hope. When our eyes are on us and our circumstances, we're either going to be proud, prideful, or fearful, and God wants to save us from both. So we need to see God for who he is. He's sovereign. He's faithful. He's present. He's holy. He will have glory in all the earth. We also need to see ourselves. To help us see ourselves, God does this loving thing called exposing us. Let's pick up in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, remember, they were supposed to just go for like a 3-day journey. It appears maybe they're going to go a little longer than that. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What have we done? We've let Israel go from serving us." This is their labor force. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. So they go the long way around. They backtrack, and sure enough, Pharaoh sees it, hears about it, changes his mind, changes his heart toward them, and goes after them. Look at verse 6. He made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. What's the deal with the chariots? A chariot was a symbol, a sign of Egypt's military might, of their power and force and dominance. Pharaoh is harnessing all the might of Egypt to chase down Israel. Now look what happens to the people of Israel. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, you know, with all his chariots, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. What? You what? They experienced what we've read. So God has come to them. They've seen the signs that God gave Moses. They've seen the 10 plagues devour Egypt, but they pass through unscathed. They've seen God. They've seen all of it. And now they see the army coming, and they fear greatly. Sometimes we lift our eyes just high enough to see what's threatening us. Just high enough to see the dangers, the perils around us. And when that's all we see, fear sets in. Fear, anxiety, anger, desperation. We know what's true, but in that moment, something else grips us. We have a hard time connecting truth to our reality. We end up thinking and saying things that honestly, if we're going to be honest, are quite delusional. You know what delusional thinking is? It's defined this way. It's defined as having false beliefs or ideas or hopes, even in the face of facts. It's defined as even having fixed false beliefs, even in the face of factual reality. That's what happens to the people of Israel. Look at verse 10 again. They see Pharaoh coming, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is not a cry of faith. This is not a prayer. This is like a, God, how could you? This is like a cry of fear. And you know that by what happens next. It's because they're not praying and waiting on God. No, immediately they turn their attention to Moses. This is the one God gave us, and they want to go after him with their complaints. So look what they say, verse 11. They said to Moses, here's the delusional thinking. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Exposed. Look, we're all good Christians in here. We're all great. You're great at GC. You're great in your Bible studies. Everybody's smiling here. But when the heat's turned up in your life, when we get to interact like at work, or when your kids are going nuts, or when your spouse is just being stubborn, it's all good. Like when the heat is turned up, that's when the real you comes out. That's the you that God wants you to see. You've got to see the real you. And often when the real you comes out, delusional thinking follows. Look at their sarcasm. Oh, I see. Oh, you brought us out here because, you know, there's no graves in Egypt. We could die out here. They're implying not only that Moses tricked them, but that Moses' intention was to kill them off. That's what they're saying. It's totally irrational. And that's what fear does to us. It gets worse. They're so intent on blaming someone, particularly Moses, for their situation, they begin to revise the story so that it makes sense to them, so that it justifies them. Look at verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? No, that's not what you said. Actually, I have it here in writing, Exodus 4. Moses and Aaron come to them and told them what God had said to them and what he was going to do. And in chapter 4, verse 31, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that they had seen their affliction, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. See, they begin by bowing their heads and worshiping, and then the heat gets turned up and they look up. They lift their eyes a little bit to see what's going on around them. And God is out of the equation all of a sudden. When we feel trapped, when we feel helpless, when we feel desperate, our instinct is to blame someone. We need somewhere to direct our fear and our anxiety and our anger and our confusion. And we don't want to heap it upon ourselves because we're already low enough and we just feel like that might send us spiraling down, but we've got to do something with it. And so often, we try to shift the blame. Debbie and I are taking this parenting course, and one of the ladies who leads it said this thing that was really insightful. She talked about fight or flight syndrome. You know what that is? So when you get in some crazy situation, something literally in your brain switches, and you have like fight or flight. So you either like engage and get after it, or you get out of there, right? It's a survival mechanism. And she was talking about, you know, when you're with your kids and you're like yelling at them, they go into fight or flight. And it's crazy because you're yelling at them, asking them to articulate as reasonable human beings. First of all, they're kids, so they're not reasonable at all. And second of all, they're in fight or flight. And so all of their like defense mechanisms are kicking in. And she was saying that just like scientifically, your brain, the parts of your brain that are rational, the parts of your brain that make good decisions, that speak clearly, shut down. Those departments go out of business when fight or flight kicks in. That's what leads to the delusional thinking. You're just trying to survive, and to survive, you want to defend yourself. This defense mechanism is in all of us, and it's so deep, it's so powerful, that it often finds its way out, even when we don't think we're doing it. That's the hard thing about delusional thinking, is you're delusional. You don't know you're thinking delusionally. Give that a second to set in. We begin to convince ourselves that our version of the story is, in fact, reality. And it only enforces or reinforces our defensiveness. If you continue down this path, letting your thoughts go there, you end up at some really strange places. Look where they end up. Verse 12 again. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness. All right. The delusional part is not that it would be better to serve in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. Most of us would probably agree. Yeah, I think living anywhere is better than dying somewhere, right? The delusional part is that these are the only two options in their mind. Well, we're trapped. Either we go back and serve in Egypt, or we die in the wilderness. There is no third way. Again, there is a third way. They've seen it play out over and over and over. The third way is that Yahweh saves them. That the hand of God comes down and protects and delivers them. That's the possible third way. But God is out of the equation. They're not even considering it, because fear has gripped them. They're exposed. These people that bowed their heads and worshiped aren't even mindful of God now. Our fear and our pride expose us. It shows us what we really live for. You know, what you live for is that thing that you treasure. It's whatever you feel like makes your life okay. And it can be all kinds of things: money, relationships, vindication, justice. Whatever it is, when it's threatened, a sort of spiritual fight or flight thing kicks in us, and we get afraid and angry and anxious, and then God's out of the equation. We don't usually think of it in these terms, but whatever it is, that's your master. You're enslaved to it. And the Apostle Paul says, look, everyone's a slave, either to sin or to God. There's no in between. That's what we need to see about ourselves. Apart from God, we're not free. We're slaves to sin. And even with God, we're not free in sort of the modern American sense. We're slaves to God. It's ultimate freedom, but it's not how we typically think of it. So God exposes our slavery to sin so that we can see ourselves rightly. He doesn't want to beat you down. He wants you to lift your eyes and see how much better he is and how ready he is to save. And so we need to see that what God does for us to save us. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, remember, they're fearing greatly. And Moses says to them, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, the thing that you're afraid of, you shall never see again. Why? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So they see the Egyptians and are afraid. They're looking at their circumstances as if their circumstances are the final word about reality. But what they see as their demise is actually a stage for their deliverance. A stage so large that the whole world will see and know that Yahweh is God. I love what Moses tells them. Three really quick things. Because when you're afraid, you can't go into long paragraphs and sermons, right? Look at me. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. God will fight for you. God, the Lord, will fight for you. You know how incredible that is? What's got you confused right now? What's got you feeling helpless? What's got you feeling like you're trapped? There's no way out. There's nowhere to go. You cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. What's got you feeling overwhelmed? In all those things, God fights for you. with your kids. God is fighting for you and them, by the way. In your marriage, God fights for you. In your job, in your lack of job, with your money, with your lack of money, God is fighting for you to treasure him above all else. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will fall and collapse, but we will rise and stand upright because the Lord fights for us. Now, here's the tension I see in the story. Why does he fight for them? They are a fickle, doubting people. They're not faithful. Why does God fight for them? How can they be saved? We get the clue here in verse 15. Remember, they've complained against God. They've turned their complaints to Moses. Moses is calm. Moses is confident. He's like, look, trust God. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. What? Moses is like, no, I finally did something right. Why am I getting the rebuke right now? What's going on here? Well, we've seen this before, but Moses is like a representative. He's a kind of mediator between God and the people. He tells them, or he gives his word to Moses. Moses gives it to them. They complain to Moses. Moses takes the complaint to God. Later, we'll see that Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the law of God, takes it down, gives it to, well, he breaks it first, goes to get another copy, and then gives it to the people. Right? In Exodus 32, we see that Moses even tries to atone for their sins. He goes to the Lord and he says, the people have sinned. And so, perhaps I can make atonement for their sins. Would you forgive them? If not, then blot me out from the book that you've written. You know, he's saying, God, please forgive your people. And if you won't, then put it on me. I'll take the hit so that they can be saved. God fights for them by giving them a mediator. Because what they need to be delivered from more than Egypt is God. God has a cup of wrath that will be poured out on sin. And that's the thing they need to be saved from the most. And the way that God saves them is by giving them a mediator. And of course, Moses just points us to the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Because Jesus, on the night before his death, is praying. He knows what's coming. And he says, Lord, would you remove this cup from me? In essence, he's saying, I don't want to take the hit. Yet, not what I will, but what you will be. If this is what has to happen, then I'll do it. And it is, in fact, what has to happen. Someone has to take the hit for us. And so just as Moses received the rebuke that they deserved, just as their guilt became his, Jesus steps in our place before God. He takes the cup upon himself. Our guilt becomes his. His righteousness becomes ours. We go forward through the sea on dry land, free people. Jesus takes our guilt, opens the way. Our old life is left behind. Our new life begins in Christ. The rest of this chapter is just the story of what God does. It's the action. I've given you all the setup. I just want to read the action now. Let's begin in verse 19. This is what God does to save them. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. So God leads and then God protects. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. In other words, the presence of God, the cloud, was to Egypt a darkness, but to Israel a light that lit the way. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, as the Lord had told him, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea because, look, the things from your past, the things that enslaved you, the things that make you feel shame, they're coming after you. They're never going to stop. They want to own you. The Egyptians pursued, went into them after the, into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. So the sea, which was dry, I think the water began to come up from the bottom and get kind of muddy. You got these chariots, these mighty symbols of power, just getting locked up by a little sand. And the Egyptians said, let's flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, after the cross, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The sea, the waters in the Bible, are symbolic of chaos and evil and judgment. Think like the flood. And in Revelation, when the new heavens and new earth come down, it says the sea was no more, because there is no more chaos. There is only order and light. And Egypt is being judged in the sea. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. A graphic detail, but to us, I think, is to say, whatever enslaved you is dead. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we have died with them, how much more now will we live with him? If anyone is in Christ, the old has gone, has passed away, and the new has come. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and even his servant Moses. This is a salvation story. God saved his people by bringing them through the Red Sea, and it points to our story. We're to look at it and to look back on how God saved us in Christ, how we've been brought through the waters of baptism and into newness of life with him. Let's pray and thank God.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.